Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I know that's a little bit of a curveball after being in Acts for many, many weeks. We start a new series today that we're calling In the Upper Room. I believe it'll be at least start with a very familiar passage to you in John chapter 13. And I think the best way to really begin is by standing together out of reverence and respect for the Word of God and reading our text for the day together. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, and that's referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Verse 36, "Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." You may be seated. Now, we're calling this the 11th commandment. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, we kind of set things up with the backstory. As you read there in verse 31, the text begins with when he had gone out, talking about Judas. He had gone out of the upper room. That's where the disciples are. It's the place, one of the names people use for the place where they had the Last Supper with Jesus just prior to his crucifixion. If you go back to the first verse of chapter 13, the situation gets painted in very stark terms. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." That's kind of the first hinge of this whole situation, with Judas leaving as the second. Jesus knows that these are his last hours on earth in the flesh, prior to the crucifixion, prior to his death, prior to his resurrection, and prior to his ascension. All that's getting ready to happen in short order. And so these are his final words, his last discourse with his disciples. I know so many of us, we enjoy the sports analogies, and so you can even see it as a locker room talk. Now, this is the pep talk that he's going to give them right before the team takes the field, as things are getting ready to get very, very real. Now, this conversation can't take place really until Judas leaves the room. And so we see him kind of exit stage left, because Judas is not a disciple of Christ. Judas is not a follower of Christ. Christ never calls the disciples little children until Judas leaves. And so that's another hinge for what we're looking at. And so here's Jesus. Judas leaves. He addresses his beloved disciples one more time. And what he's doing is he's telling them what life is going to be like after he leaves them on earth, after he ascends to the Father. In so many ways, he's explicitly telling them the way the life of the early church is going to be that we just studied in the book of Acts. This, you could even say, is the prelude. Maybe we should have done this first, but we're going to do it on the backside, okay? This is the prelude to the book of Acts. Jesus lays out for them everything that they were to expect. And then Acts really records its fulfillment. I believe for the disciples, as they went through those events that we studied in the book of Acts, they were always thinking back to these words, because these were the parting words of their Savior to them. The beautiful thing is, everything he says here applies to us just as well as it applied to them. Just like the history of the early church, I believe, applies to us in so many ways. How are we to have fellowship with Jesus Christ now that he's ascended to be with the Father? We didn't have the opportunity to eat meals with him, to spend time with him when he walked in the flesh. But we still now live in an age when we're separated in a sense. We know he's given us his word. We know he's given us his spirit. We know he wants us to know him and to have intimate connection with the Father. What's that going to look like in our lives, in our spiritual journey? Well, we're getting ready to study how Jesus said that was to work. And I believe it's crucial. He's going to point us relentlessly to the Spirit of God, which, let's be honest, as people, as individuals, as Baptists. The Spirit of God is not always, he's not the part of the Trinity that we're most comfortable talking about. We suffer sometimes because of some very limited understanding and maybe even some fear. I'll confess to you, I'm not a friend of ecstatic experiences. And, you know, when the craziness breaks out, I get really, really nervous, okay? And I don't believe the Spirit of God is in most of that. But let's just say the Spirit of God is probably a lot bigger than we as Baptists give him credit for. So understand that. This is going to challenge us a bit. And Jesus is going to relentlessly point them to the hope of heaven because we need to understand how important heaven is in our theology. And so we, as little children, should listen to this text. That'll be our task for the next 10 weeks. That's where we're going. Now, a more academic approach of this text, I would tell you that it follows a very familiar pattern in Scripture. This is a farewell discourse. We've looked at some others in Scripture prior to now. In our study of Genesis, we looked at Jacob's final words to his family. That was a farewell discourse. We saw Moses' farewell to Israel. We've referenced it in Deuteronomy. We've seen Paul's words not so long ago as he said farewell to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. There's a pattern to those kinds of speeches in biblical terms. There's typically a prediction of death or departure. There's a reference to future challenges. There's some arrangement for succession. There's exhortations to moral behavior. There's an affirmation of God's covenant promises. There's a final commission and a closing doxology. That's technically how this upper room discourse proceeds. We're going to see all those elements. But the most important hinge, I think, is as we move into this actually for the day, is to understand that it all takes place after Judas departs. Because Judas was a charlatan. He was a pretender. He wanted the money for betraying Jesus a whole lot more than he wanted a friendship with Jesus. And so as we study this text together as a church, I believe every person in the room needs to be very, very honest with themselves. If Judas could pretend to love Jesus, even in and amidst among the disciples at this time, we've got to know there are pretenders in this room today. And I'm not trying to call anybody out. Hey, if you're a pretender, good news. The gospel's for you, okay? We want you to be here. We want you to hear about Jesus. But we've got to be transparent in our hearts between us and God. Do we really know Jesus? Because the things we're about to study are written for children of God, for followers of God, for lovers of Jesus. And so if you're on the outside looking in, understand these words are not going to have the same meaning for you if you're in the family. But you will learn how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so this will still be beneficial to you. You can remedy your sin issue in a heartbeat if you're willing to repent. People for many, many years have speculated, did Judas know Jesus? And I would argue he did not, because we never see any repentance at all. Jesus literally looked Judas in the eye and said, you were going to betray me. And Judas just proceeded along his way. Repentance is a hallmark of being saved and redeemed. And we never see repentance in Judas. So I believe he was a pretender. And yet we can do nothing about his heart condition. The question is, what about ours? How about you? Do you know Jesus? Now, let's plunge into the text written for little children. We're going to break it down in three very simple ways. We start with love's demonstration here in the text. Love's demonstration to us. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. I know that can kind of run together, so we'll break it down in a moment. But he says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, you've got to understand the heart of what's happening. Jesus knows that the world's getting ready to get turned upside down for the disciples. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be brutalized. He's going to be crucified. They're going to be in agony emotionally, spiritually, in so many different ways. He's wanted to kind of bring them together in a loving embrace and tell them what they needed to know to be prepared for those moments. But he couldn't do it until Judas left the room. Well, now Judas has left and the atmosphere has been purged. And Jesus wants to share his heart with them. And the time is short. We saw it back in John 12. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And these events are getting ready to take off. And the problem is that the disciples are, like we saw at the close of the book of Acts, they were spiritually stubborn. They hadn't been paying attention like they needed to. They had seen Jesus as a conquering king, as someone who would free them from the Roman boot. And that was where their minds had gone. And so when Jesus starts talking about glorification, they don't understand what he's talking about. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him"? What's he mean? Well, he's referring to the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. He's referring to the cross of Jesus Christ. More specifically, he's referring to his death on the cross. To Jesus, glorification meant death. Now, there's a separate sermon we could preach here. It's not where this text explicitly goes, but I just want to give mention to it. Jesus saw his death as glorification, and because he did, and because he did it, and because he defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he's been resurrected as his child, your death, my death, is all our glorification. The moment you die, it's not loss, it's not defeat, it's not the end. You're actually translated from this fallen world to an eternal realm that is beyond our comprehension. We can't fully explain. It's here and yet not yet. There's so many things going on. We don't have time to preach that message. But understand something. Death is not the end because Christ was glorified in his death. We are glorified in our deaths if we know Jesus. Jesus didn't see the cross as his martyrdom. He didn't see it as a disgrace. He saw it as glorification. The divine view of the cross is glory. I don't think we know how to relate to that. We think of him saying, "My hour has come," and it's the deepest abasement. It's the most brutal suffering. It's horrible insults. It's infamy. It's agony. It's excruciating death. And yet I'm telling you, it is love's demonstration to man. It is God telling us how much he loved us. And yet, even in that, understand something. Jesus did not, I fundamentally believe this, he did not first and foremost go through the cross because he came to redeem you. First and foremost, he went through the cross because he came to glorify the Father. And that's what he's doing in this text. He's glorifying the Father. John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And the primary work that he came to accomplish was his death on the cross. It glorified the Father, and subsequently, it made a way for us to be saved and redeemed and forgiven. It's the grandest demonstration of the love of God we could possibly imagine. His self-sacrifice on our behalf to please the Father. Through Calvary, the resurrection and the ascension, we vividly see the love of God lavished upon us in ways that we rarely slow down to think about. The atonement, it's wrapped up in Calvary. It's the defeat of sin and death. The extension of eternal life is fulfilled in the resurrection. He had to defeat death so that you and I could be resurrected. Our eternal connection to God and even the seating of our perfect high priest in heaven, our glorious future in eternity, it's all wrapped up in the ascension. None of those things happen if the cross and the resurrection and the ascension did not happen. It's all the good news of the gospel that we so rarely explicitly celebrate. At Romans 3, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. In Ephesians 5, it gets meddlesome when it comes to how we live and how we love those we say we love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yes, that's talking about he had a sacrificial love for you and I. He died for us. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." He is our example in all things. He's also our great redeemer, thankfully. And so we have to pause as we understand what he means by his glorification. He means his death, his burial, and his resurrection to atone for sin. We have to pause and ask ourselves again, do we know him? Have we done business with the truth of the gospel? Because if we don't know him, everything we're getting ready to study is just going to be on, it's going to fall on deaf ears. The disciples were just beginning to piece together the truth of his arrest and his crucifixion. And they were trying to wrestle, how's God going to be glorified if you don't sit on the throne in Jerusalem? How's God going to be glorified if these Roman soldiers actually arrest you and brutalize you and crucify you? Where is God in that? That is what they're getting ready to have to wrestle through. And Jesus is trying to help them understand. And so through his demonstration of God's love on the cross, we got to be reminded, we see love demonstrated in five specific ways, not just for the disciples, but for us. We see the power of God display. On the cross, our enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, they're all defeated. They tried their best, but the cross defeats them because Christ's sacrifice defeated them. And God demonstrated his ultimate power in these moments ahead because he raised Christ from the dead. That's power unlike any other power in the universe. Colossians 3:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You think through all the world religions, you think through everything people believe, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the religion of Christianity, the reason why we're here today, it's not because it makes the most sense, although I would argue in so many ways it does. It's not because the heavens declare that there is a creator, although I don't believe you can escape that. There's so many things we can talk about, but here's the reality. Jesus Christ came and said he was the very Son of God. He lived, he died, and I'm telling you, had he stayed in the grave, none of us would be here right now. This religion that we follow, this book we celebrate, the Spirit that I believe we could all give testimony. If you're a believer in Jesus, you can talk about times when the Spirit was explicitly real and you know God did this and you know God did that. We can talk about all that stuff, but I'm telling you, church, if Jesus Christ is dead and in a tomb, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. The disciples wouldn't have followed him. They wouldn't have preached the gospel. The gospel wouldn't have moved beyond the nations. These truths would not have resonated for centuries if Jesus Christ had been a liar. We're here this morning because God had the very power to raise him from the dead. And you can say what you want, but none of these other religious teachers have ever pulled that off. They can't and they won't because they're charlatans. But Jesus Christ is the very power of God displayed because he died on the cross and he was resurrected on the third day. And we're here today because it's true. This Christian faith exists today because it's true. 1 Peter 1, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter penned those years some 30, 40 years after he was supposedly raised from the dead. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, if he hadn't appeared to his followers, if he hadn't ascended into the heavens, those words that Peter wrote in 1 Peter, Peter would have been the laughingstock of the nations and would have been vanished into the dustbin of history. It still exists today and we still celebrate it because it's true, church. And you have to reconcile your life to these facts. The cross demonstrates the power of God. The cross also demonstrates the justice of God. A penalty had to be paid for sin. God has to be just. It's his nature, and we should know of that penalty. Exodus 34:7, yes, he is a gracious God, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We like to read that part of it, but we don't like to read the second half. But who will by no means clear the guilty? God doesn't just wave a wand and say, no more sin, no more penalty of sin. No, God is just. Sin has to be poured out. There has to be a penalty paid. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's separation from a holy God. That's what our sin costs us. That's the just penalty. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes we so magnify the good news that we fail to properly preach the bad news. There is a price that has to be paid for sin. Nowhere is that more explicitly declared than the cross. It's the justice of God being poured out. Isaiah 53, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's what Jesus was doing in those moments. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the very justice of God required it. He'll appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the cross demonstrates the power of God, the justice of God. It also demonstrates the holiness of God, which I think flows out of this same idea, the justice of God. There's nothing quite like the cross to demonstrate God's holy hatred for sin. It's not something that he just doesn't like. It's not something that kind of gets under his skin. It's a curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Sin is the curse. It deserves death in the wisdom of God. It is anathema. It is devastating. It is evil. And I know we live in a day and age when people like to speculate, oh, you know, sin is being modernized and our culture's figuring out new stuff and God's... No. Trust me, church. The definition of sin has not changed. God has not changed his mind. The holiness of God is still ever in place. And sin requires judgment. God hates sin so much that he turned his back on his son in those moments. Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he became sin on our behalf, and a holy God could not be in the presence of sin. And Jesus came to be that one. It's why we celebrate all the things we celebrate. The very faithfulness of God has told us through time that there would be a redeemer. From the moment of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, we were promised a redeemer. The first animal that was slain to cover them, we were promised a redeemer. Genesis 3:15, most theologians agree this is the first overt promise of a redeemer in Scripture. God, in speaking to the serpent, said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, meaning a child of Adam, so to speak, a descendant, he shall bruise your head, the utter death and defeat of the enemy, and you shall bruise his heel. That's a reference to the cross that could not hold Jesus in the grave. It wasn't enough. Christ came as a descendant of Adam and Eve to defeat the enemy and pay the price of sin. Christmas, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's why we celebrate what we celebrate. It cost the Father his son, but he kept all these promises because he's faithful. All the Old Testament types and shadows and prophecies, they're all fulfilled in Christ. God did what he said he was going to do. So it's the power of God demonstrated, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God. But it's also, especially in context of what Christ is getting ready to tell the disciples, it is the very love of God. It's the greatest display of the love of God ever demonstrated in history. The world can call it a curse, but it's the perfect picture of God's love for his creation. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to clean yourself up to come get reconciled to the shed blood of Jesus. No, Jesus came so that you can come as you are and be forgiven and redeemed and made new. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the beauty of the cross. It demonstrates his power, his justice, his holiness, his faithfulness, and his love. And then you move into verse 33 in the text. He says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. In calling them little children, Jesus is bringing the disciples in close as a parent to give them a final exhortation. He's saying, I have come to die. God is going to be glorified in what I'm going to do. I'm going to be glorified in what I do. It's going to atone for your sins. But I've come to die. I'm going to walk through the very shadow of death and into eternity, and you cannot yet go there. I'm going to leave you behind. And everything that we saw in the book of Acts is going to happen to them. Life is going to be hard for the church. They're going to be scoffed at. They're going to be mocked. The world is going to laugh. They're going to suffer and face persecution. And ultimately, they're going to need one another desperately. They're going to have to love one another in ways that they had not understood up to this point. There was going to be a multi-ethnic church that was going to have to huddle up against all the world's wrath. And what he's saying is, because of my great love for you, it's only fitting that I demand that you love one another. That's where we go next, his demand. He's demonstrated his love to us so that, again, salvation is accomplished and all those things, but so that, and the rubber hitting the road here, there's a demand placed upon us. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, yet also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's why we titled today's message the 11th commandment. And there's a reason why it's 11. That means the first 10 still hold, by the way. I know we live in a confused age and people say, well, this is it. You just have to love one another. That you can reduce it all down to that. That's actually not what the text says. That's actually not what Jesus ever said. We get this so bent out of shape. Jesus Christ says multiple times, he did not come to nullify the law, he came to fulfill it, meaning the principles of the Ten Commandments are still in place today. Now, I would argue, you know, we're not bound to the legalism of the things they added to the law and every jot and tittle and all these things they did, but the reality is the principles of the Ten Commandments are still good for the soul. They're to be observed in so many forms and fashion. We're to cherish them. Jesus didn't say, I'm just going to give you one thing to remember. He said, no, I'm going to give you a new one. I'm going to add it on top of what's already been put out there. He's not washing away the old, so understand that. He takes all the exhortations to love, and then he brings in a new standard. Yes, we're still to love our neighbor, and yes, we're still to love the lost, and yes, we're to love our parents, those things, but we're to love one another. With a love that is so deep, so pervasive, and so radical that the world itself will notice. That's what he's saying. Theologian A.W. Pink said this love was now to be explained with new cleanness, enforced by new motives and obligations, illustrated by a new example, obeyed in a new manner. That's what he's driving at. Christ is really essentially giving the world permission to judge whether or not we're Christians by whether or not we sincerely love other Christians. Does that make anybody nervous? Anybody? See, it's funny. We live in a world, I mean, honestly, this doesn't get under my skin. It just makes me laugh. We live in a world where the lost world's always quick to tell Christians how they're supposed to behave. Anybody ever see this on TV or social media? Or, you know, like, well, you know, you're not. That's not how a Christian's supposed to act. Who are you to tell me how a Christian's supposed to act? You don't believe in the Bible. You don't know Jesus. Just give it a rest, okay? I mean, but we get that all the time, don't we? I've heard it. You can go on Google and you will see some, let's say, less than kind reviews of First Baptist Church Russellville. I don't recommend it for, you know, nighttime reading or anything. Funny thing is, most of those reviews, I'll be honest, some of them I'm sure are well-earned. Most of those are written by people who've never actually been to Russellville. They just go around every church they can get their grubby little hands on and they post something hateful because they have a problem between them and God and it comes out that way. So it is what it is. But it's funny how people who don't even believe in who God is or who the Bible says he is or Jesus himself always have an opinion about what a church is supposed to look like. And yet Jesus explicitly in this text says, hey world, you want to judge my children? Judge them by this. They are to love one another as I loved them. How are we doing? Because I'm telling you, that's a fair standard. You know, it's a funny thing. People call our church and, you know, they know we have a benevolence ministry. The world thinks we're the Red Cross. Just being honest with you. Now, the Red Cross is woefully inept, by the way, but that's, sorry. They are. I mean, their main guy gets paid like $900,000. Great benevolence ministry. You're making $900,000. Anyway, the world thinks we're just a benevolence organization. Do you realize, first and foremost, that the benevolence ministry of this church exists to serve the church itself? Because we're to love one another. But people call us like, you need to take care of my buddy. Well, hold on. Maybe you should take care of your buddy. Because you know your buddy. You like have resources. You don't just tap into the church's account. First and foremost, we're to take care of one another. And again, that's not how people think, but I'm just telling you what Jesus is saying. We're to love one another. That's where the standard starts. This is, He's talking to a church that is about to be persecuted and torn apart by the world, and that church is going to have to huddle up and care for one another. People are going to lose jobs over the gospel, and they're going to take care of one another. That's why he's saying you're going to have to love each other like I have loved you. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we what? Love the brothers. Our world would say no, because you do benevolence ministries, because you pick up trash on the side of the road. Because I don't know what the world thinks, but it's not usually biblical, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. We're talking about a standard of love that reflects Christ's standard, a willingness to sacrifice oneself for others. And I want to be blunt with you. Jesus is not saying it's possible in this text. He's saying it's the standard. It's what I require. If you're saved and redeemed and filled by the Spirit, and we're going to look at what that looks like over the next 10 weeks, what the Helper does for us, love should be our hallmark. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Guess what? If love has been poured into your heart, you should be able to put up with your crazy cousin Eddie. Anybody say amen to that? And yes, the church is going to have some crazy cousin Eddies, okay? And I expect you to love them, and I'll just tolerate them. Doesn't work that way, does it? We're to love them. We're a family. In families, you don't separate yourself because you don't like someone's opinion or the way that... No. You have to deal with some things, and you do it because the very love of God has been poured out on our hearts. Galatians 5, what's it say? The fruit of the Spirit starts with love. 1 Corinthians, love is the greatest of these. Love never disappoints. Love matters in the church. Now, we can talk about love outside the church, but I'm telling you, we have to get love straight in the church first. It's his last charge to the disciples here before the cross. So we know it's crucial. It's not just crucial because of its timing, though. It's crucial because their lives are going to be hard. They're going to face persecution and hardship. They're going to need one another. They're going to need love. And yet, how are we doing? Think about it. Now, I'm not talking about us specifically. I'm just saying, how's the church doing? You know, the average so-called Christian in America goes to church about 1.4 times a month. Not a great number. I'm just going to go out on a limb and tell you that. Because, you know, we actually have stuff here more often than that. You don't have to be here every time the doors are open. But, you know, how would your family feel if you make like 13% of Christmases from here on out? Is that normal behavior? How many of y'all skipped Christmas with your family this year? Just didn't do it. See, families like should want to be together. Anybody say amen to that? Now, I know some of you are thinking, you don't know my family. I do know your family. We should want to be together. Now, again, I'm preaching to the choir. I know so many people who don't want to be here. Guess what? They're not here today, so I'm probably not helping them. What I'm telling you is Jesus envisioned a world in which his family loved family get-togethers. We have one every Sunday. And I believe it has the power to encourage and exhort and inspire hope and give us discipline for the days ahead and unpack things that we need to have in our lives. And we can talk about tithing and all these other things, but the reality is families should want to be together. They should value the same things. How is our love really? There's something in grant. We're so independent as a people. We look nothing like what I believe Jesus envisioned the church to look like. See, well, you're stretching this whole love thing. Well, the word love, agape love or sacrificial love, it appears in John 13 through 21 44 times. I think Jesus is serious about it here. And the early church embraced it. Not the sexual love of our nation today or the self-love that so many of us esteem, but this kind of sacrificial love. Theologian Alexander McLaren said this about the days of the early church. He said, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jews and Greek, learned and ignorant, they sat down at one table and they felt themselves one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all other bonds and to yield to the uniting forces that streamed out from the cross. There never had been anything like it. No wonder the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracy impurities and complicity, unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment, and a new thing had come into the world. A community, this is still to be true, I believe, a community held together by love, not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or the iron fetters of the conqueror. The new commandment was a new thing, and the world wondered. In China today, they're trying to dissolve the church. They're arresting church leaders. They're attacking the church that's both underground and above ground. They're going after it, and yet, you know what? Church isn't going anywhere in China because there's a love there that is beyond comprehension. And I sincerely believe, not to pat ourselves on the back, but I believe these are good days at First Baptist Church. I believe there's an affinity. There's a unity. There's something special here. And yet we know we haven't arrived. I want us to do more, see more, to experience this kind of unity more, so that we can honestly say that every ethnic barrier, every language barrier, every personal preference is being crucified, so that we can love one another as Christ loved the church. And then, once we've figured that out, our love begins to radiate rightly out into amongst the community. That's the way it's supposed to work. And that was Christ's demand for the church in light of his sacrifice on the cross. So the question would be, are you willing to answer that call? That's the demand that Jesus is making of his disciples. And the reality is most people have made a simplistic decision for Jesus. And they've never counted the cost. They haven't understood what it's being. You know, we talk about attending church and being a life group and going on a mission. And a lot of people kind of look at you like, you are crazy. Church, I'm not going to make any apologies for the things that we celebrate at First Baptist Church, because I'm telling you, Jesus expected all of this and more that we're unwilling to give. He said, love one another in a radical way, a way that was a reflection of the cross. And the reality is we struggle with it because we don't get the last thing. There's love's demonstration, there's love's demand, but there's also love's death. All of this is written in the shadow of the cross. We know that. But there's more than just the death of Jesus that's necessary. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. You know, death is written over this text because they're talking about Jesus dying. And Peter's like, hey, I want to go where you're going. And Jesus is like, you're going to. It's a sad truth, but the reality is every person in this room is going to follow where Jesus is going at this point. You're not going to do martyrdom necessarily. You're not going to be crucified, but we're all going to die. And he tells Peter, you're going to die. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Now, the bad news is that we're all going to die. Even Peter was going to die, and he's going to someday follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So all that does is magnify our need for a Savior, by the way. If you're going to die on this side of eternity, you better figure out what's going to happen on the next. But there's another death here. Peter had to die to his own misconceptions and pride. He had to realize he had not really listened to Jesus up until this point. It's debatable whether he really had understood Christ's repeated claims that he was going to die in the immediate future to atone for the sins of man. Peter had his own ideas about what the Messiah was supposed to look like and what he was going to do. And so those misconceptions had kept him from really hearing what Jesus said. And I think we've got to be fair and put ourselves in Peter's shoes. There's a good chance that many of us have misconceptions about who Jesus is and what he has said. And it's causing us to miss what legitimately is in this book. We're going to take a step back sometimes and die to all that. But there's another death depicted here. Peter completely overestimated his own ability to follow Jesus and what that meant. Peter had a pride problem. He desperately needed to die to himself. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Anybody here have a pride problem? You're just like that first service. None of them said they did, so I assumed they all did, okay? If you don't think you have a pride problem, you have a pride problem. We all struggle with it. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm desperate to experience the grace of God. But I'm convinced the only way I can get there is by realizing what a prideful, arrogant, sinful person I really am. Peter needed to come to that place. I believe, in reading this text multiple times, I think Peter was completely sincere. He really thought he was capable of following Jesus. He even thought in this moment that he was willing to die for Jesus. But Jesus speaks some very harsh words to him, not as a rebuke, but as a prophecy. I believe as a father to a child, he essentially says, "Hey, Peter, I know you're well-intentioned. I know you believe in with all your heart that you have the faith and the courage to follow me, but you really haven't died yourself. This night's not going to pass before you turn coward, because you, your flesh, your own little world, what you think this thing is going to look like on the other, that's the most important thing to you. You haven't died to it yet." Peter never should have followed Jesus out of the garden. Never should have. I believe his sincere love for Jesus led him to do that, but then his courage left him and he denied Jesus when the rubber really hit the road. Anybody in here ever let Jesus down when the squeeze finally came? You had all these grandiose ideas. You thought you could. You thought you could. You really wanted to, and then it happened. And maybe it was peer pressure. Maybe it was some fleshly desire, whatever it was, but my guess is everyone in this room understands what Peter went through. It's the beauty of this text, though. We all know what happens to Peter. We know how he falls, but we also know how he is restored and becomes a pillar in the church, don't we? Now, he's never without his flaws. He's still trapped with a sinful body. But in all fairness, Peter becomes an absolute pillar of the early church and the movement of Christianity across the globe. And he learns how because he begins to understand when God is truly glorified, when we die to self and Christ rules and reigns, and when we begin to point people to the cross, good things begin to happen. And so thankfully, Christ is going to give Peter a promise and a gift that revolutionizes life, the very person and work of the Holy Spirit. Again, as I said before, sometimes we're a little scared of the Holy Spirit. You know what? It may be that we're not so much scared of the Holy Spirit as we're scared of getting out of the way of the Holy Spirit. And until you and I take a step back, until we're willing to die to self, we're not going to experience the helper or the comforter as Peter experienced him. This is not the same man that we see this night that we see preaching at Pentecost. Oh, at Pentecost, Peter was different. Peter had been filled by the Spirit. The Spirit of God came and it changed. The Spirit of God changed him. And the same offer is on the table for every one of us here this morning if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can take hold of the same power, and that's probably a poor way to say it. You don't really lay hold of the power. But you can be used by the same power of God that pulled Jesus Christ out of the tomb, that transformed Peter. That same power of God can work in and through you. But it takes you dying to your flesh for it to happen. It takes a death. We preach Christ and we should. We preach Christ crucified and we should. We preach Christ crucified and glorified and we should. We preach the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ and we should. But it moves on into lordship. This text demands that we understand that. You cannot love one another. We cannot have in this room the unity that Christ desires unless we die to our own flesh. Because not everybody's going to think like you, and not everybody's going to look like you, and not everybody's going to prefer the same music or the same carpet. We can go through the list, but the reality is there's going to be a divergence of opinions in here. And until you die to that stuff and live to Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, there will not be unity in this room. Everyone has to die to something. Peter had to learn the hard way. He had to fail. He had to be humbled. How about you? We're going to make it easy for you this morning. Our musicians are going to come, and we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm inviting you to die to self, to start 2019 by driving a stake in the ground and saying, you know what? I'm a sinner. And even if I've found a Savior, the reality is I'm in need of His redemption every single day. I have issues. I have sin problems. I have arrogance. I have pride. I have predispositions. I need to die to myself so that the very Spirit of God can live in me and through me. Now, if you don't know Jesus, you got to start there. You got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you do know Jesus, knowing and being made new, not always the same thing. You will not be made new in sanctification. This church will not be made new in unification until we've all died to self and Christ is on the throne and the Spirit of God is given access to every nook and cranny of our lives. What do you need to yield up this morning? What business do you need to do? Let's stand and respond to Him.